I'm an intern here at the church, and it's just my pleasure to spend some time with you all and reading the Word and discussing it together. And so I'm going to continue in our series in Acts. We're just looking at a little short passage that comes right on the coattails of what we looked at last week, Peter preaching this very powerful sermon after Pentecost. I just want to remind you, one of the reasons we're going through this series in Acts is we are in the midst of a lot of changes as a church. We've been going through a lot of changes, but not just our church, but even the world and the city that we live in has been rapidly changing. It's becoming more, increasingly more post-Christian, even antagonistic towards Christianity. And so in light of these changes, we find ourselves as a church asking, how do we live faithful Christian lives amidst these changes? How do we continue to share the good news and do that effectively with those in our city, those in our neighborhood amidst these changes? And so that's the question that we're really going to be thinking through as we look at this passage, Acts 2, 42 to 40, or really 40 to 47. And what we see when we come to this passage is we find an incredibly vibrant, thriving church community where everyone seemingly wants to be a part of this group. People are filled with life. People are just doing things together all the time. They're giving up their own possessions. Something strange and yet something wonderful seems to be happening with this community. And day by day, it says that people were becoming Christians. They were being added to the number of the church. And so something is happening. Not only is the church experiencing life, but the city of Jerusalem is being transformed. And so I think this text actually has a lot to say to us as we grapple with how do we help change the city of Philadelphia. So something interesting about this passage is that even as it shows us this vibrant community and this, the city being changed, it doesn't say anything about outreach programs or new and interesting evangelistic strategies or cutting-edge cultural research. It simply shows us a thriving community and then people wanting to be a part of that. So I'm not saying that those things are bad, and actually I think there are other parts even in the book of Acts that teach us that we should value those things, but right here the emphasis seems to be on God can and does use thriving churches, communities, in and of themselves to bring people to know him. And so what Acts 2 shows us, and our main point this morning, is that one of the most effective outreach strategies is just a healthy, thriving church. And so what we see is that a thriving church is a devoted church. A thriving church is a devoted church. And we'll consider kind of two ways that they are, or two things that they're devoted to. First, they devoted themselves to worship. And second, they devoted themselves to what I'm going to say, commonness. So they devoted themselves to worship and commonness. Or just simply another way to say it is they were devoted to God and each other, right? So, and then finally, we'll kind of end with kind of a discussion on how do we become these kinds of devoted individuals. So let me pray for our time first, and then we'll get started. Lord, as we come to the text this morning, I pray that you would open up our eyes, open up our hearts. In some ways, it's a very ordinary passage. In some ways, it's not extraordinary. Just devotion to each other, devotion to you, to Sunday worship. And yet, at the same time, Lord, it's very profound. And so I pray that you would help us to see this in a new way. I pray that we'd see the gospel in a new way as well, that you would show us your love, you'd show us your grace. We pray this all in your name. Amen. All right, let's start with the devotion to worship. So we see in verse 42 that in the description of the early church, Luke says they were continually devoting themselves to four things: the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to prayer. And so we're only going to get enough time to kind of look at a couple of these things. I won't be able to get to prayers. We did a series on prayer actually about a year or so ago. So if you want to check out more on prayer, you can check out that series. But we're going to start with the apostles' teaching. So let me ask this. What is the apostles' teaching? What was it in that community? Well, the apostles were still alive, right? Peter was walking around teaching. We just saw him preach a sermon. And so they would have been teaching things that Jesus taught, things that he said, his parables, the things that he did. And among those things, Jesus preached the gospel. And so this would have been a devotion to the teaching of the gospel, in short. So for us today, what is the apostles' teaching for us? Because Peter's not alive, Paul's not alive. So what does this mean for us? Well, essentially, it's the New Testament. The New Testament is a record of the apostles' teachings and the teachings of some of their closer associates, like Luke, who wrote Acts. And so not only the New Testament, but also the New Testament tells us the Old Testament is authoritative. It's God's word. And so it's the whole Bible. So for us today, it's going to be a devotion to the whole Bible, right? Not earth-shattering rocket science here. We probably all know this as Christians. But I want to ask, why was the early church so devoted to the apostles' teaching? What was so special about it? And why should we be devoted to it? Well, a couple things. Remember we saw in Acts 1 a couple weeks ago, 1:8 specifically, that Jesus ordained the apostles to be his authoritative witnesses. Other parts of the Bible say similar things, and specifically they say that when the apostles spoke about the message of God, it was actually God himself, Jesus himself, speaking through them. It's like two people speaking at one time. When the apostles spoke, Jesus spoke. You know, I work on campus with crew, and so I often hear non-Christian students say things like, you know, if God's real, you know, why don't we see him? Why don't we hear him talk to us? Like, if I pray, why don't I just hear him talk back? Even Christians, even we, you know, I've thought this before. I wish that I could hear God's voice speaking to me. You know, I wish I could have that tangible of an experience, and it sounds great. But brothers and sisters, if this is true, if the word of the apostles is the word of God, then we do hear his voice. Then he does speak in a very real way. Sure, it might not be personalized to me specifically and not to anybody else, and I might not hear his voice audibly, but we still hear his voice. He still speaks to us through the Bible. It's still personal. It's still real. You know, a passage I think that actually really powerfully illustrates this is Ephesians 2:17, which says this. It says, "And he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you." Now, it might not seem very profound, but essentially Paul's saying to the Ephesians that Jesus came and he preached the gospel to you. Now, here's the strange thing about this. The Ephesians never met Jesus. They lived in West Asia. Jesus never went to West Asia. He never preached the gospel to West Asia. So how can Paul say Jesus came and he preached to you? Well, Paul himself went to Ephesus on a missionary journey, and he preached the gospel. And when he preached the gospel, it was Jesus preaching the gospel to those people. That's how Paul can say Jesus preached peace to you. And so whenever we read the Bible, and the Westminster Confession says, whenever we hear it preached to us, especially when we hear it preached to us, it is Jesus who is the one speaking to us, is him preaching to us. And I think, let's think about it this way, it's so truly Jesus' voice that I believe when we get to heaven and we actually hear Jesus speak to us, like for the first time we hear his voice, his human voice, In a way, we'll intuitively understand that although we're hearing kind of the airwaves that distinctly come from his vocal cords for the first time, we'll also know that we've been hearing this voice our whole lives, that it's not a new voice. We've been hearing the voice of Jesus all along. And so let me ask you, when you read the Bible at home, when you come here on Sundays, when you hear the pastors preach, do you realize that it's Jesus himself speaking to you? You know, if I'm honest, when I'm sitting in the pews and I'm listening to the pastors preaching, Oh, I'll say this. If Jesus was up here physically, if he came in one week and he actually preached, I would be like hanging on every word, right? When you want to hear every single word of these. And yet, oftentimes I'm on my phone. I'm wondering when the game's going to be. I'm thinking about lunch. I'm cracking jokes to whoever I'm sitting with. I wish I handled the sermon with more weight. And yet, the Bible says that when the pastor speaks, when he preaches the gospel, as long as he's doing it faithfully, of course, that it's Jesus himself speaking. Do you prepare your hearts, maybe the night before and the morning of, to hear Jesus speak to you? Do you treat the sermon with weight? This is why I think the early church was so devoted to the apostles' teachings. They knew that although Jesus wasn't physically present with them, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ was speaking through the apostles, and they were hearing the voice of Jesus. So not only were they committed to the apostles' teachings, it says in verse 42 as well that they were committed to the breaking of bread. Now, in Greek, just as we see in English, there's the definite article, the, is before. It doesn't say they were devoted to breaking of bread. They were devoted to the breaking of bread. Now, that's significant because scholars say that the definite article kind of points to the reality that this is referring to the Lord's Supper, communion, which we're actually going to take later today, which is pretty cool. Now, I don't know about you, but I grew up in a church where we took the Lord's Supper probably once a month, but I didn't really understand the significance of it. I was taught that, you know, it's a time to reflect on the gospel, to remember that Jesus died for you, to kind of reflect that, yeah, I'm a sinner and I need to repent, but I kind of thought like, well, isn't that like everything that we should do? Shouldn't I be doing that at home? Shouldn't I be doing that when I, you know, am praying at home, when I'm doing family devotions? Like, what's so special about the Lord's Supper? What's so special about communion? Why do we even need it? I think one question that we can ask ourselves is, let me say this. We hear the gospel in church, we read the gospel, we read the Bible, but what if I told you there's a way that you can experience the gospel more tangibly? What if I told you there's a way you could touch the gospel, you could taste the gospel? That's actually what communion is. It's the gospel in tactile, tasteable form. Now, how is it tasteable? How is it edible? Well, it's not that the bread and the juice like somehow transform into anything. So that's not true. It's that as we understand what's going on by faith, we apprehend, we understand the gospel in a new way, and we taste it. How is this so? Well, let me ask this. Why did Jesus institute a meal? Why didn't he make it like a nice walk with friends? Or why didn't he make it a nap? I would probably enjoy that if we got to take a nap in the middle. That's okay. But why did he do a meal? Why did he make it a meal? Well, back in this culture, meals were not just times to eat food. It was actually very culturally significant. You might have heard this before, that when you ate a meal with someone, it meant that you were tight with them. It meant that anything that might have been going on in the relationship, everything's okay now. You guys are tight, and you're in their inner circle. It's a sign of honor, a sign of friendship. When I was a kid, the way that I knew that I was in someone's inner circle was if they invited me to sleep over their house. That's how I knew. I don't know why, but for some reason, when some person at school was like, hey, Addison, you want to come over and stay up late and play video games with me? I knew that we were tight. I knew that this person really liked me, right? That's a little bit like what a meal was like back in this time. It was a surefire way for you to know that I'm in good graces with this person. So when we take the Lord's Supper, Jesus is inviting you to share a meal with him, to confer honor onto you, to show you that you're in his inner circle. And that's significant to us because we know that that has not always been true of us, that because of sin, we were actually enemies of God, that we were not in his inner circle, and yet because of his death and resurrection on our behalf, we are now brought in. We are now his. And so it's a tangible experience. When you walk to the front and you receive the bread and the juice, it's Jesus himself handing you them, saying, you are a part of my inner circle. you can't get any closer to me. And anything, when you come, sometimes it's true for me. When you come on Sunday morning, sometimes, especially if you've been struggling with sin, you kind of get the sense that, like, is God kind of pissed off at me a little bit? Like, does he want me to clean myself up first? I don't know if I feel right stepping into church. But when you come to the table, it is a definitive statement that Jesus is making to you, saying, as long as you're repentant and you come to me in faith, we're good. I love you. I'm not holding this against you. Your shame is wiped away. Take my honor, and you're a part of my inner circle. That's what the Lord's Supper is. It's you're tasting the gospel. You're feeling the gospel. That's why this community, I think, was so devoted to the Lord's Supper, because they wanted to hear Jesus' voice. They wanted to taste the gospel. So a thriving church is devoted to worship. But if a thriving church community is devoted to God and worship, they're also going to be devoted to what I'm going to call commonness. Commonness. Now, verse 42 says that they were devoted to fellowship. You know, it's like a Christian buzzword that we typically use to mean just like hanging out with Christians. And that's true. That is what fellowship is. But in the Greek, the word is koinonia, which actually just means commonness. You may know that the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. It's the same word, koine. It just means common Greek. It was the Greek that everyone spoke. So fellowship is just commonness. And we see this played out in the rest of the passage. Not only did they spend lots of time together, common time, common space, they had a common identity as being Christians, but they also had their possessions in common. Now, I want to introduce a concept. The text doesn't say it, but I think that it describes it pretty much, and I think it's actually a really helpful analogy. Think about this. Well, actually, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go back to the concept of they had their possessions in common. So I want to be clear. This isn't arguing. Oftentimes when Christians read this, they start to think, like, is this talking about, like, government? Should we be, like, a communistic kind of thing? No, like, this is talking about the church. This is not talking about the government. So don't think that this applies to kind of what we should do in terms of governmental structure. I want to make that clear. That being said, when we talk about the church as sharing possessions, and we see this happening, right? They say that whenever a need arose, people would actually sell property. They would liquidate their assets to cover needs. Even though it's not, you know, it's not challenging us to kind of create a new society, a new government structure, it's a still very challenging picture for us. That kind of concession shouldn't let us get away from the difficulty that this really presents us, especially in the West, right? We're very individualistic. We're taught from an early age that you work hard, you earn what you work for, and so it's yours. And you have the right to do what you want with your property. You have the right to defend your property at all costs. And so we don't like it when other people or even God tells us that we ought to be more generous, or that we ought to be a part of a community where we consider our belongings to be, in some sense, belonging to the whole group. We just don't like that. It's very un-American, frankly. Now, in one sense, this is a very radical way to live. And you know, God never tells you to sell all your possessions right now. God never says all Christians need to sell all their possessions and give to the church. But I think what the Bible does teach is that you need to be willing to do that. You need to be open-handed with your possessions, and that's difficult. That seems very radical in our society. Now, here's another way to think about it. It seems like being a part of a community like this is very radical, but there's communities that are this radical all around us, all the time. And I guarantee that you've been a part of one at some point, or maybe you are a part of one right now. Let me ask you this. Who do you eat meals with all the time? Who do you share your possessions with? Who do you give lots of money to, especially if they're in need? Who do you do nothing with? Your family, right? Your family. You do everything with your family. You share all things in common with your family. Especially if you're a parent, you know this. Your kids don't make money. They don't contribute to the family bank, and yet they always have needs. And you constantly fork over cash, and you don't think twice about it. You're committed, you're devoted to commonness in this little community, and it's not radical. It's your family, right? And so sometimes I think when we approach the church like this, we think like, oh, that's crazy. I could never do that. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters. We've been brought into a family, right? That Jesus describes the church as God's family. We've been adopted as sons and daughters, and that we have a common father. We know that the Bible teaches this, but I've been convicted of this. Someone had a discussion with me about this probably about 6 months ago. And he said that when we come across these texts in the Bible, Jesus, you know, famously said, you know, my sister and my brother and my mother are those who do my will. When we come across these passages, we skirt away from it. We say things like, well, yeah, Jesus says the church is a family, but we're like a family. We're not really a family. It's just a metaphor. But I want to ask you, maybe you say this, I find myself saying this sometimes, but I want to ask you, is your adoption just merely a metaphor? When you call God your father, is that just a metaphor? Is that not, God's not really your father, but he's just like your father. I hope you say no. God is my father. I have truly been adopted. I am truly God's son or daughter. Well, if that's the case, then why do we try to skirt away from the other parts of being a family? Why do we try to skirt away from the commonness that comes with being a family? Now, I want to be clear that the Bible does maintain the distinction between nuclear family and church family, but I think too often, especially in our individualistic culture, we tend to separate those concepts too much. And I'm still trying to work through, what does this mean for my life? What does this mean for me when I come to the church? Because I don't think we're supposed to share every single thing in common. We don't live in a giant house every day of the week. We don't, you know, share every single meal together as a giant church. So there are legitimate distinctions. But here's some ideas to think through. These are some things I'm thinking through. Simply, right? I frequently eat meals with my family. I'm sure you do too. Do you eat meals with your church family? Do you ever invite others to your home to cook for them? My family sees the messy parts of my life. They see me when I have not gotten myself ready for the day. They see the broken parts of me. Do you let other people in the church into those messier parts of your life? Or do you keep them at a distance? I watch movies. I watch shows with my family. Do you ever do that with your church family? Do you ever just spend time doing simple things that you enjoy doing with your church family? This is a more challenging one for me. When my family reaches out to me, my nuclear family, and they say, hey, you know, we're going to do this kind of family thing. We're all going to go out and try to just have fun together. I take that seriously, and I take that commitment, and I go. Even if I don't want to do it, right, I still go. Like if my sister, like, wants me to move her in, I still am committed to that unless I'm, you know, I have something other important, of course, right? But even if it's a function that I don't want to go to, I still commit myself to it. Why? Because she's my family. Do you treat church functions like that? Like when the church has an event, an outreach event, or a social, or a retreat, or something like this. Do you take that seriously? Even if you don't want to do it, right? Yeah, I don't want to do this service, but I have to wake up early. But if this is your family, you're committed, you're devoted to your family. If you have conflict with someone in your nuclear family, you don't just run away and avoid it and join another family, right? You don't do that. That would be absurd. You work it out to the best of your ability, right? Even if it's really difficult, even if it's really messy. When you have a conflict with a family member in the church, is your knee-jerk reaction just to run away and join another church? Now, I'm saying that there are legitimate reasons to create boundaries, both in your nuclear family and church family, if things go sour. So I'm not saying that, you know, we have to act like everything's okay all the time, but are you committed to working things out with your siblings in Christ? These are just a few things, and we could keep going, right? But I just wonder if we need to be challenged about our church being our family, contributing to our sense of commonness as a church. And if you see your church as a family, commonness isn't actually that radical. So a thriving church is devoted to worship. A thriving church is devoted to commonness. But at the end of the day, right, these things are still difficult. It's still difficult to be a person that devotes yourself to these things. So how do we become people who can be devoted to these things? And this is my last point. Well, how did this church in Acts 2 become this devoted? Because it doesn't seem like they were that way earlier. So what happened? Well, we saw that Pentecost just happened, right? The Holy Spirit descended on these people. But okay, so what? What effect does the Holy Spirit have on us? In short, I'm going to make the case that the Holy Spirit preaches the gospel to us. That's one of his main, he does a lot more than that, but that's one of his main responsibilities in our lives. 1 Corinthians 2 says that the Holy Spirit helps us to understand the things freely given to us by God. What are the things freely given to us? Adoption, forgiveness of sins, new life, eternal life, right? The gospel. The Holy Spirit helps us to understand the gospel. In John 14, Jesus says this, "The Holy Spirit will come and teach you all things and help you remember what I said." What did Jesus say? Preach the gospel, right? So the Holy Spirit helps us understand the gospel. I think this is one of the reasons why the early church was so devoted to these things. They could be because they understood the gospel. They valued the gospel. The gospel had sunk deep into their hearts. Here's another way to illustrate this. If you want to be a devoted and committed person, you have to first see that Jesus was radically devoted to you and is devoted to you. I see this in one story in Genesis 15, actually, all the way back at the beginning of the Bible. God makes a covenant with Abraham, an agreement. He makes promises. And, you know, the promises that he makes to Abraham are, I'm going to be committed to you and your descendants. I'm going to bring you salvation, and I'm going to bring all those who descend from you salvation. And so he makes this promise, and then something really weird starts happening, right? Abraham starts cutting these animals in half and laying them in two parallel lines. What the heck is going on, right? If you're familiar with ancient Near Eastern culture, which I don't know why you would be unless someone taught me this, but what was happening was a covenant ceremony was about to happen. And this is something that kings and nations would actually do quite often. When a greater king and a lesser king, two different kind of city-states, would come together for an agreement, usually the greater king would promise military help and protection, and the lesser king would promise kind of tribute, taxes, send even maybe a young man for military, to add to their military. If they would come to this agreement, and then they would do this. They would cut animals in half, they'd lay them in two lines, and then they would walk through the two lines together. And what's going on is when they walk through, they're saying, if I don't hold up my end of this agreement, I'm call the gods as witnesses to tear me into pieces, just like these animals. And so often both kings would go through. Sometimes the lesser king would go through. But something weird happens in our story. In our story, there's a smoking pot and a flaming torch, which represents God. Those go through. So God walks through the pieces, but Abraham doesn't. That's really weird in the ancient Near East. If you lived in this culture and you're reading this story, you would have been like, what's going on here? This doesn't make any sense. Well, I think what's going on here is essentially God is saying this. Abraham, I am devoted to you, and I'm devoted to these promises that I'm making you. And if I don't hold up my end of this covenant, I will be torn to pieces. But even if you don't hold up your end of the bargain, even if you break the covenant, I will do whatever I need to do, including getting torn into pieces, to stay true to my end of the covenant. And we know the rest of the story, right? We know that in order to make this promise happen to Abraham, we, covenant breakers, needed to die. And yet, in order for God to still maintain his end to bring salvation to us, he had to be torn to pieces. We know that when he was brought before Pilate, that he was whipped. So literally the skin on his back would have been torn to pieces for you. He was pierced for you. Jesus Christ was and is so devoted to you that he was willing to die for you. Now, if this God is so devoted to you, so clearly, passionately devoted to you, don't you want to devote yourself to him? Don't you want to devote yourself to his family? It's when we understand the gospel. It's when we let it sink into our, when we let the Holy Spirit preach the gospel to us day by day, week after week, that we actually find the strength and the ability to be this kind of devoted community, devoted to worship and devoted to commonness. A thriving church is a devoted church. And it's this kind of community that I think we do this in some ways, right? It's not like we're not this community at all. But when a church really lives this way, the community around them, the city notices. We've all heard stories where this happens, right? And so when we ask the question, how do we reach our neighborhood? How do we reach our city? I think step one is to be a devoted church, devoted to worship and devoted to commonness. And so if we want this to be true, let me just say a simple application. If you're not yet a member of this church, I want to encourage you, become a member of this church. Commit yourself to us. I mean, it doesn't have to be this church, but we'd love it if you devote yourself to this church. Membership means that you're just like God did to us, making vows, making commitments, becoming formally part of a family. And so that's step one. Maybe if you're already a member, reconsider your vows and consider ways that maybe you're not totally living in line with those vows. You're not totally devoted like you are to a family, to building up the unity of the church, the health of the church. And so that's not going to turn on a switch all of a sudden. I know that. But over time, as more and more people commit themselves to this church, as we more and more live in light of the vows that we have made, I think we will begin to see our city and our neighborhoods transformed by the gospel. And so I'm going to pray for us. Before I do that, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. I'm not a pastor, so I can't actually give the elements. So one of our brothers, S.J. Lim, will come up. He's an area director for RUF, and he's a pastor with them. And so he is able, so he's going to come up. Just want to introduce you to him. He comes to our church regularly, so he'll be administering the sacraments for us. But let me pray for us. As you consider these things, I understand that some of these things, like being devoted to the scriptures, these are not new things. And yet, I think often the Christian life is, again and again, learning the things that we already know deeper. It's not that necessarily we just need to learn all these new things, but we need to learn the things that we already know deeper and deeper. And so, as we think about devotion to the scriptures, devotion to the preaching that we hear on Sundays, devotion to commonness, being a church community, being a church family together, just examine, what are some of the ways that maybe you don't live in light of this? You don't live in light of the ways that, that Jesus speaks through the scriptures. He speaks through the preaching of the gospel. Maybe you realize you don't treat the church like a family. You're maybe more devoted to your own personal comfort, your own friend group outside the church than you are to your church family. Think about some of these things and ask the Lord at this time just to give you the commitment that only comes in the gospel to see these realities and live in light of them. So take a couple minutes and I'll close us. Thank you. God, we thank you that you are not a God that is silent. We're not left wondering what you think about us. We're not left wondering who we are or what's true. Lord, you have spoken and you speak today. And you'll speak tomorrow. We thank you that you're not a God who leaves us in the dark, but you're a good God. You're a God who speaks. You know, family dysfunction happens when members in the family are silent and conflict goes unspoken, but Lord, you speak to us. You make it clear what needs to happen for us to be reconciled to you. We thank you that you speak to us, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us to listen. And Lord, we thank you for giving us a new family, for being our Father. And we pray that you would help us to live in light of that reality too, that we would love each other like brothers and sisters because we are brothers and sisters. We pray that we would stick around when things get hard like families do. That we would celebrate when things are good like families do. That we would spend lots of time together like families do. That we would even share our finances. That we'd even share generously when people are in need like families do. Lord, give us the strength to be devoted to you, to be devoted to you and to be devoted to your people. And Lord, I pray that as we do this, that the city would see that our non-Christian friends and family would even get a taste, that they'd be able to come to some of these things that we do, that they would see the sweetness of this community, that they would see how much love there is, how much grace there is. And they would see that something is going on that can't be explained by human actions, that something divine must be taking place. And Lord, I pray that as they see a community like this, that they would turn to you, that they would become Christians, that we'd see people join our fold who never grew up in the church, who never considered that they would ever become Christians. Lord, I pray that we would see new people coming to faith, becoming alive for your glory. We pray this all in your name.